It's the secularization of the church. Just what does that mean when we're talking about the secularization of the church? What we're talking about is a view where the church is now going to serve as a public utility as it deals with the common good. That's our main topic for discussion in this first hour of Law and Gospel on this Thursday, December the 11th. I'm Tom Baker, your host, here at AM 850 KFUO for Inspirational Christian Radio. And if you would like to call in, this is a call-in program. Don't hesitate to do so. I'll give out the numbers right now. 505-7850, a toll-free 1-800-730-2727. And you can also dial right into our email in the studio at lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. Secularization is a process by which a society becomes more and more distant from not only Christian roots, but any kind of religious roots. I had a call last night from a friend in California who said he had seen a sign that you can be good even if you don't believe in God. And, of course, somebody responded to that is, why? And that's really accurate. I've said this myself. If I was not a Christian, there'd be no reason to be good and ethical, except for selfish reasons. So I play the game as well as anyone else, I'm sure. And you can be good and ethical out of self-interest. But that's the only reason you would be. It's totally out of a self-motivation. Because there's no need to be really wanting to help anybody out if there is no God. Because if there is no God, that means there is no really rhyme or reason why anybody is in the world. You can read Ecclesiastes and see that, or the world is empty. You can accomplish all you want. You're going to die. Leave everything behind. Go into non-existence. Very, very pessimistic point of view. And so while you're here on earth, why don't you go ahead and eat, drink, and be merry? All because of what you want out of life, not because of what you can give somebody else, because somebody else really doesn't count that much, not as much as you. So though secularists attempt to try and paint an ethical picture for themselves, they really have no ground or basis for doing so. You just live as an evolutionist thinks you should live. Survival of the fittest. If that's what this world is all about, then why really care for anybody? You know there are people who don't care for anybody. They're termed with various psychological things, indicating what kind of a person they are. But that's not necessarily true that you'd have to be mental in order not to care for anybody. It's just part of the way a human being is. When you're living naturally and normally, which means apart from the true God, because we are all born in original sin and have no connection to God until He makes the connection with us, when you're living that way, there really is no rhyme or reason you would do anything except out of self-interest. So any morality has to be built out of self-interest. And in fact, if you would attend a high school listening to them talking about ethics, you will soon discover that there's no foundation for their ethical system. It's just that's what the laws of the land say. But if you can change the laws of the land, then all of a sudden gay marriage is okay, abortion is okay, anything's okay as long as you can change the laws of the land. Because they say what's true and what is not true. See, that's secularism. In other words, the culture no longer depends upon religious symbols, morals, principles, or practices. Now, there are some places where secularism is so creeping into the church that what's happening is that they're really sounding like there's really no need for religion at all. Or if there is a need for religion, it's for something quite different. Take, for example, Great Britain. One major leader of the Church of England now assumes what he describes as a secular vision of the church. Writing in the Institute for Public Policy Research, Dr. John Sentamu, S-E-N-T-A-M-U. He's the Archbishop of York. You know what he's calling for? He's calling for the Church of England to represent not just Christianity, but people of all faiths and those of no faith at all. Writing in, Faith in the Nation, Religion, Identity, and the Public Realm in Britain Today, the Archbishop argues that the Church of England does deserve its place as the established Church of Great Britain because it now serves as a public utility, serving the common good. He kind of describes the Church of England as a hospital which should be open for use by any people or any religion or even somebody who doesn't even have a religion. He says there's a strong case for regarding the church as a public body that does not exist simply to serve believers, he argues, and whether or not people attend is irrelevant. Now, every heresy has some truth in it. And the truth that I see here is that the Church of Jesus Christ does not exist only for believers. In fact, its primary mission is to reach out to unbelievers. So if this is what the Archbishop of York was saying, then I would agree with him. In fact, I've often said that the church is a hospital for sick sinners. It first diagnoses any person on earth as being a sinner who is sick, with a sickness unto death, by the way. In the day that you sin, death is the result. But there is also a treatment, which is not some medicine you take, but some medicine that Jesus took on your behalf, which heals you. This is how mixed up the Christianity is in comparison to any other religion in the world. It simply doesn't make any sense. But of course, God doesn't make human sense either from the point of view of a fallen human being. We just cannot get into the mind of God because we're sinners. Our thinking cannot go past a sinful condition. So to think about God the way God thinks about things is really quite impossible until one receives faith. Now, the point I'm making here is the church should not just be for its own members. It should be reaching out. Now, that can be taken too far, and I think, in my opinion, liturgy. People have taken a look at the liturgy and said, no, this shouldn't be for believers only, but also for unbelievers, and they make friendly, user type of services that really feeds nobody. I think a worship service should be set aside, obviously, for believers, because unbelievers cannot take part in a proper worship service. Oh, they can maybe sing a hymn or say a prayer, but they're not taking part from God's point of view, because the only way you can participate in a Christian worship service is through faith in Jesus Christ. And by definition, an unbeliever doesn't have that faith in Jesus Christ. Now, are we saying that we should just ignore unbelievers during a worship service? No. No, things can be explained, but to use a worship service to bring a person into the church makes a wrong use of the worship service because an unbeliever cannot worship. He can be there and listen to words, and maybe the words he hears in the hymns and the prayers and the readings and the sermon, maybe they will bring him to faith. But if you really want to get to unbelievers, the worship service normally isn't the entry point into the church. Adult instruction is. Evangelism is. And there are many techniques whereby you can reach out to someone. But to make your worship service evangelistically oriented, you simply are not going to be feeding the meat of the word to those who really need to hear it, which are the believers. So, in a sense, we invite anyone to the church, but not really anyone, say, to a worship service that we believe that they're going to be participating properly. Now, there are some worship services that are really meant for unbelievers. I would consider a funeral service. And why can it be meant for unbelievers? Because you've got a pretty good chance of the many people sitting in the pew, the majority may not be darkening the door of a church on a regular basis. So you have an opportunity to share a message about the deceased and our hope why that person is in heaven that could kind of ring a doorbell in somebody else's mind. So it's not wrong to say that a church should be open to all people. It is wrong to say, though, that that's its primary function, that the primary function is to be a utility, like the electric utility. When you buy a house and you phone up the gas company and you want gas to come to your house, they don't ask you, well, are you a Lutheran? Or are you a Baptist? Are you Roman Catholic? Are you a Christian? Or do you believe in God? And none of those questions come. They just simply ask, how are you going to pay for it? And then you tell them, and then they okay it or don't okay it. But a public utility is meant for the use of anyone. You see, that's why Christianity cannot be a public utility. Because we don't use Christianity. Christianity comes to us, and if anything, uses us. To think of it as a public utility means that its primary purpose is simply to meet the needs and wants of sinners, not the needs and wants of believers. It's a huge difference. Well, let's see if this Archbishop of York, John Santamu, is talking this way. Well, the article goes on, no longer the assembly of believers, the church is now defined merely as a public utility. What does this public utility do? He argues that it exists in order to provide service such as education, funerals, and a context for important national events, such as he suggests, the funeral of Princess Diana. In other words, Archbishop Santamu is saying that the Church of England serves as a public utility that offers services, quote, at the point of need for the populations who will sooner or later require their services, unquote. Now, do you understand what's happening to the church here? There is no time that the true church is not required by the people. To re-understand that, and say now the church will only be useful when the people have a need for it, even unbelievers. Now, where would unbelievers have a need for the church? Well, even unbelievers want to have their children educated, and not religiously, but regularly, and the church can help do that. Oh, there are many churches that, say, for example, will teach English as a second language. No religion involved at all. There are many churches who really think that the focus of their ministry is the building of houses for the poor. No message of Christ within that at all. There are many churches who think that a food pantry becomes the essence of their mission in the neighborhood, even though there's no testimony about Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In reality, this is one of the strangest and most unbiblical concepts of the church ever to be spoken by a pastor of a Christian church. In other words, the church is now to be more or less on call for a population that, first of all, sees no need to attend churches for worship, but assumes that they can appreciate the fact that they exist. Very, very confusing. The Archbishop goes on to try and explain what he means by using the phrase vicarious religion. What does that mean? Well, a vicarious religion, which was coined by Grace Davey, is the notion of religion performed by an active minority but on behalf of a much larger number who implicitly at least not only understand but quite clearly approve of what the minority is doing. So let's say you have individuals in a church and they feel very bad about the fact that immigrants are coming into the land and they don't know English. So they decide that they, as a church, are going to set up classes how to teach English. Now, by the way, just to be brutally honest with you, we did have that at St. James Lutheran Church. We would rent out rooms at the church, and one time we rented it out to a group that was teaching English. Another time we rented it out to a group that was helping teenage boys through crises. So we did use the facilities, and even though there was no religion involved, we were trying to help out, but it wasn't the mission of the church. We didn't consider it to be part of our mission, namely to teach somebody English. But when you believe that the teaching of English is part of the ministry of the church because we're supposed to help the poor and those who need jobs and the unemployed, if that becomes the mission of the church, you have secularized the church. Because the church exists primarily to help people understand that they can have a right relationship with God, which really changes their whole view of reality, the way they look at things, their perception, and really makes a difference in their life. And I think that's really quite important. It would be like, let's say you phoned up the water company that you were having a leak, you know, in your sewer, and the pipe was leaking and water was going all over the street, and they say, well, we'd love to help you, but we have also seen part of our ministry or our task or our duty is to help feed the poor. And today all of the individuals who work for the water company are out distributing food for the needy. Now, I think you'd be angry at that. You don't pay a water company to distribute food for the needy. If some water employee wants to distribute food to the needy, that's fine, well and good, but do it on your own time. It's not the ministry, it's not the vocation, it's not the task of the water company to feed the poor. They're to take care of the conditions of water in the city. Now, on their spare time, they can do anything they want. And that's how I feel about the church. It's not the task of the church to feed the poor or find jobs or build homes for the homeless. Christians can be involved in that. And it can be a kind of a side thing. Like, we had a food pantry at St. James, and it was primarily for members, but occasionally somebody would come along who wasn't a member, and we would gladly give them some of that food. But that was in the ministry of the church. In fact, the ministry of the church never even gets started for the church until words about Jesus Christ are spoken, and not just any words, like, oh, Jesus would like to have you to have this food. No. More to the point would be, do you realize what a sinner you are at times and how much you have a need for the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Now, see, that would make more sense. That makes a lot more sense. Now we're into ministry. Part of the reason I think the Church of England is going through what they're going through is because of the lackadaisical attendance. And that's primarily because just sit in on an Anglican service over in England. Listen to the sermons. And you can go to a psychologist and be better served. Now, what people do appreciate is sometimes they have tremendous music. In fact, at Christmas time, the King College Choir is something that we always try and get the annual CD for and some of those things. And I even have to admit that, except for a few things at Princess Diana's funeral, like an avowed homosexual making up a song and singing it about her, which had nothing to do with Jesus Christ or a Christian funeral, most of the music was pretty good. And the message, not bad. But that's rare. And so when people go to a church and are not fed, well, what this Archbishop of York is really doing from a theological point of view, from God's point of view, since you don't have anything to offer them now theologically, you want to at least give the semblance of the need to exist. And so you make up a secular reason for the church that it is there to meet the needs of people when they feel they have a need to be met. And you just kind of wait around, and when they have that need to be met, you meet it. Vicarious religion, therefore, is the minority doing things for the majority. You're vicariously, it's kind of comes from the understanding that Jesus' sufferings and death were vicarious. He did it for you. Well, are we becoming like Jesus? That we now become vicarious for the whole country in helping people to learn languages or to be educated or to find a job or to get a home or to get some food? Or these are not the tasks of the church. If you're in a neighborhood where that becomes a real need, a church may want to set up a food pantry or something along those lines. But even our parochial schools, a proper parochial school is just infused with the Word of God, not just in religion class, but in every class. How can you teach about biology without talking about the creation of the world in 6 24-hour days by God, that He is the one who puts all this together? Just the marvelous things that exist and are in existence just couldn't come about by chance. It's just beyond belief. You need more faith to be an evolutionist than you do to be a Christian, because there is just too much evidence that there was a designer who designed all this. That there's this concept that, well, they use a mouse trap. If you take a mouse trap and remove any one element, like the spring or the board or the part that traps the mouse, if you remove any of the elements, nothing works. Nothing works at all. They are now discovering that that is true with so much of life, that DNA, that all kinds of things in the body, that you just couldn't hop from one level of, say, being a reptile up to the next level of being a mammal. I mean, the jumps are way too much. And by the way, they never have found even the skeletons or the remains of the missing links. And they never will. They never will, because evolution is just a way of trying to attack the Christian faith. If you understand that. Now, when I'm talking about evolution, I'm talking about macroevolution, where we like came from monkeys or things like that. And see, God, He's probably laughing up there. He puts enough similarities between a man and a monkey that people can assume, yeah, I think we did come from them. But see, evolution teaches you actually came from an amoeba. And it, for some reason, nature just kind of blew up. All of a sudden, a duck had a baby and it was an ostrich. Well, more on this when we get back from the break.
Sign on at 7:15 tomorrow morning. Wake up with your favorite Friday morning show guests on AM 850 KFUO, like Marty Lintvedt, who provides a devotional thought to carry you into the weekend. Dr. Dale Meyer with commentary. Dr. Lane Berglund with an insight into this weekend's scripture readings. And Dr. Randy Tobler on your health with Pastor Warren Worth and the Creation Club just after 9, Friday on the morning show on AM 850 KFUO.
Here's another noteworthy verse that I'm sure you've heard. It comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6. We all think we know what it means, but are we sure? For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Let's talk about that verse next time on our Bible study program with Pastor Michael Walder of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer for the James Dobson Family Minute. When talking to your kids about God, it's important to introduce them to Jesus and help them understand what He did for us. Here's my colleague Dr. James Dobson with a thought.
You could teach children all about the Bible, all about God, from an intellectual perspective, and have them not really know Him as a person or His Son, Jesus Christ. And we must not only tell our children there is a God and here's what we know about Him, but to introduce them to Jesus Christ.
The ultimate goal in training our kids spiritually is for them to develop their own personal relationship with Jesus. We want them to be able to talk to Him and to know Him on their own. If it's obvious that we have a relationship with Jesus, they're more likely to desire that for themselves. Let them hear you pray. They're most likely to model their relationship based on the closeness that you have with Him. For more on the spiritual training of kids, go to family.org.
Christmas, the story celebrated around the world. I'm Phyllis Wallace. Whether you're a history buff, a Christmas trivia fan, or a staunch opponent of the how many days till phenom, you probably get wrapped up in some part of the Christmas spirit. But why? Is it only a story? Historian Dr. Paul Meyer unwraps the facts of the Christmas story to pull out the real gift for you. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO. Does speaking the truth in love mean backing off from doctrine? Not according to Pastor John Lukomsky, who had these comments on a recent Bible study program.
What's this guy that wrote this book? This book about prayer or something? It was a big, big prayer book.
Rick Warren?
What's the 40 days of purpose revealing. Not all bad. There's some good stuff in there. But, you know, one of the chapters he says, you know, what's more important than doctrine, he says, is love. And I said, Rick, you read this passage, because that's totally incorrect thinking. You do not play doctrine and love off of each other. Doctrine and love are the composite parts that fit together, the two sides of one coin, however you want to say it. No. You can never say, well, doctrine's not important as long as I'm loving. By the same token, you can never say that the opposite. You know, yeah, both of those are important. Just because you're doctrinally correct, if you have no love, it's worth it.
Correct teaching and loving teaching. Yours daily on our 10:05 Bible study.
Underwriting on AM 850, KFUO, provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850, KFUO.
Tom Baker, Law Gospel here, as we're continuing on talking about the secularization of the church. We know what the secularization of society is as it becomes more and more distanced from religious roots, specifically for us, of course, Christian roots. And we now have a archbishop from Great Britain talking about how really the church is nothing but a public utility. People go to it when they have a need for what they think it should be giving them. In other words, they call the shots of what the church should be doing. We see this already in the form of liturgy, where even I hear many Christians talking to their pastors saying, can we not get some of that more modern music that really is kind of very entertaining also, so that we can enjoy ourselves when we come to church? For somebody to ask that means the pastor simply isn't doing his job properly, or the people are rejecting the Holy Spirit's movements in their hearts. We were at a church last night for Advent, and it was about Isaac. Remember when he was taken by Abraham to be killed on the altar? And right after the sermon, that was kind of dramatically showing that. We went right into a hymn called The Lamb. And it was a powerful hymn, especially right after hearing that Abraham the father was willing to give up Isaac his son, even though there were many promises that through Isaac would be a benefit to the entire world. And the point of the sermon was, is guess what? There was another lamb not found in a thicket, like at Abraham on Mount Moriah with Isaac, but namely Jesus Christ himself, whom the Father sent to die for you and for me. And then we sang that hymn, The Lamb. And then we went to the Lord's Supper and we sang two other good hymns. Now that there is so well done that I can't imagine anybody coming up and say, can't we sing some hymns about, Lord, you do this, Lord, you do that. We now think you're worthy of our praise. We now think you're worthy of our praise. Those 7-11 hymns where you only have about 7 phrases, but you say them 11 times. And there's nothing about the cross in them. Nothing about Christianity. And by the way, those are not just contemporary hymns, those bad hymns. There are some hymns that, prior even to the time of the Reformation, that were so legalistic that they would have been inappropriate to sing in a worship service. But that was a secularization of the liturgy. Now we're moving into the secularization of doctrine. And what the Archbishop is arguing is that the church needs to be understood as having capital in society in order to build community and relationships and also provide social cohesiveness. Well, once more, there's truth to that. When floods occurred or electricity went out, churches would open the doors in St. Louis and, for example, New Orleans with Katrina, so people would have a safe, warm, and dry place to congregate. And the churches weren't doing worship at that time, of course. They were just taking care of people, sleeping and feeding them. Well, that really wasn't the task of the church, but it certainly was the task of a Christian. And if during the keeping of these people, housing them, there was an opportunity to share the message of Jesus Christ, now that was the task of the church, getting involved there. But it's not necessary for that to happen in order for you to do good work in God's eyes by feeding the hungry. But let's just make clear. Feeding the hungry, housing the homeless, clothing the naked, this is the task of the left-hand kingdom, the kingdom of the government. And we Christians, we have feet in both kingdoms. So even with our children, we feed them, clothe them, and give them beds. Now, that's the temporal benefits they receive of having us as their parents. But we also share with them the Word of God, teach them Bible stories, pray with them. That's having our foot in the spiritual realm. There's two realms. And what's happening, because in many areas of the world, the church is becoming kind of, people are ignoring it. And so this archbishop is trying to find how can we make the church meaningful. I know what we'll do. We will now provide for people faithful capital so that if they need a community, we'll have maybe some talks on people who have been divorced and you need some help getting through it. Or if you're addicted to alcohol or drugs, we'll have some programs for you. Now, Christ and the cross is never mentioned in these, because you're dealing with pure psychology, but at least we're building community and we're helping social cohesiveness to come together. And all of this without hardly any emphasis on actual Christian beliefs or teachings. Because he assumes that most people will never attend a church anyway. This is really a result of liberal theology, which is simply interpreting the Bible as you wish God had meant it, rather than as he obviously says it. I mean, you can't but read the Bible and know that women should not be ordained. You cannot but read the Bible and know that babies should not be aborted. You cannot but read the Bible and know that gay marriage is totally against the will of God. But secularism, because of liberal theology, which says, well, that was just the views of Paul. That wasn't the views of Jesus. Or even whereas the views of Jesus, well, those were words put in his mouth. He really didn't say that. That's right. There's a group of scholars called the Jesus Seminar, where when they're looking at a saying of Jesus, they cast lots. They kind of throw a colored stone into a bag as to whether or not the person thinks Jesus said it or didn't say it, and they take a vote on it. And if the majority says he didn't say it, then that's what they now teach. Talk about man bringing down God to their level or to his level. There's no urgent concept of evangelism to be found in a secularized church for a very simple reason. That is almost hate speech. Now, that's right. To say to somebody, you need to become a Christian, is obviously to say what you're doing right now is not going to save you. So if you're a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or Christian Science or Mormonism or whatever, Jehovah's Witness, you need to become a Christian. See, that is intolerant in today's society. In fact, if Jesus were living today, he probably could have been crucified not in 3 years, but a year and a half. Because he thought truth was more important than tolerance. Well, what the Archbishop has effectively done is erase the boundary between belief and unbelief. Because he suggests that not that the church reaches out to both believers and unbelievers, but that church belongs to believers and unbelievers alike. And therefore, and this is the bottom line, and then we're going to go to the phone lines. The bottom line is this. The church has a specific task to do. Jesus says it in Matthew 28. Make disciples by baptizing and teaching all nations. Any group of Christians who therefore does not baptize everyone in the congregation, including infants, or teach all things, they are not being the church. They have gone secular. They have put their ideas in front of God's. I mean, Jesus is really clear with that. All that the Archbishop is doing is taking it a step further and saying that the saving message of the gospel, because it is so confusing anyway to an unbeliever, needs to be replaced with a social function. So the body of Christ is transformed into a public utility. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. Numbers here to phone are 505-7850. That's toll-free in St. Louis because it doesn't cost anything. Then if you want to go toll-free long distance, it's 1-800-730-2727. So let's go talk to Arthur. Hi, Arthur.
Hi. One quick comment and then question. This archbishop in England that believes the church should function like a utility, isn't he aware that utilities are controlled and regulated by the government? All of them in our country that I know of are regulated by the government.
Well, for him, I don't think he'd have a problem with that. For him, the government would be the people, and therefore they regulate how they're going to use the church, and the church better be ready to be regulated by them. I think you make an excellent point.
The question is about the secularization of the church. It's going on in our country. What are the leaders of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod doing to prevent it or resist it? And whether leaders of other churches doing to prevent it, or are some of them cooperating? I'd like your candid reply to that question, please.
Okay, thank you very much, Arthur. You want my candid reply. Okay, well, I'll have to change, because up to this time for 12 years, I have been given replies that aren't candid. Thanks a lot. No, you know me. I'm going to give a candid reply. And I'll tell you, we got a perfect example. Nothing is probably more secular going on here than this nonsense about two people of the same gender being able to get married. And I don't know if you were listening to KFUO about a few days before the general election, where this issue came before our members in California and other states. Our own president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Dr. Gerald Kieschnick, was here on AM 850 KFUO encouraging individuals not to go for gay marriage. And he even had, I believe, a press release, and there was at Synod headquarters information on that. Now, I'll tell you, there's no doubt our churches and other churches in California are suffering for taking that stand. Yesterday, I just read in Michigan, a church was invaded by gay bashers. That's what they called themselves. And they were yelling and swearing at the people. Right now, and the thing that really bothers me is the police arrested nobody. Arrested nobody. Shades of pre-Hitler dies again here, where persecution is taking place and the police just kind of sit back and let it go on. I tell you, we need to, say more about this, but that's another thing. Now, is it just the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod? Well, I'll tell you, the other big Lutheran church, ELCA, had no such position on that at all, because they have been pretty well secularized, having started with women ordination, now moving to lesbian and homosexual ordination. So they're totally out of it entirely in taking a strong stand against the secularization of the church. Now, not its members. Many of the members are very upset with the leadership of the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. But because of the way they structure their conventions, they can't even vote this stuff out, because everything is stacked against them in the way that the voting takes place. In other words, congregations don't have their own say in what they're going to be believing and teaching in a public way. And so once you let that kind of an administration take over and say things that the people in the pew are against, you're just going to have all kinds of problems. Now, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod isn't the only one. In fact, I was told that one of the most powerful voices in California was an archbishop in one of the dioceses who came out publicly and said, in this diocese, you will vote for traditional biblical marriage. And that was kind of like a command from him. He took a very, very strong stand, and for that we are most appreciative. And I'll tell you, Muslims took the same strong stand. They're there, and we're talking about the peace-loving ones specifically, of course, that are mainly the ones here in the United States, not the radical ones who kill infidels and such. But they are against abortion. They're against gay marriage. And so they take a pretty strong stand with us on that also. But by and large, most of the Protestant mainline denominations, the big ones, are quite liberal. The other one I would point out is the Southern Baptist Church is just wonderful in this area also, taking a strong stand on that. But expect persecution. As we indicated, there are folks, Christians, and some of them are Lutherans, who had contributed money to keep traditional marriage, and homosexual groups were able to get their names, where they lived, where they worked, and they go to their place of work and protest the place of work, for taking a stand in this area. Now, two things happen, it seems to me, or let me put it this way. An individual can respond in one of two ways when this happens. On the one hand, he can be scared, and he'll stop contributing and taking a stand, and he won't go and vote for traditional marriage. And I think that's what they're trying to do. And that's why the police should be stepping in here, because this kind of harassment is totally inappropriate. But the other thing, and this happens in my case, the more somebody tells me, you better change your mind on that, the least likely I'm going to be in changing my mind. I'm going to become even stronger and take a greater stance. I tell you, we as Christians have so much going for us in regard to the morality of this day. We not only have the forefathers of the United States of America, they were certainly not for gay marriage or for abortion on demand. And now we're having science come on our side, and also sociology in the area of homosexual marriages and homosexuality itself. That, for example, it's a much better chance for a lesbian, for example, to get onto drugs than for one who is not. There's a high level of violence in that area, and also, of course, death from AIDS. So God does have, as we've said many times, if you end up doing something that is contrary to the natural way in which things have been set in order, and that's God's way, you're going to end up. ending up with consequences. And show me a nation that still exists from 1,000 years ago in the grandeur that it had. Most of us are aware of the fall of the Holy Roman Empire. Most of us are aware of the fall of a number of nations. And it's kind of like a cloud that moves over the earth, that sometimes one nation is stronger than others. Right now, we just so happen, and everybody in the world would agree with this, that United States of America seems to be the nation which people look to and for trying to flee to because they want to live here, and which they most hate because of envy or because it does take a strong stand in some of these areas. Now, the United States of America, for instance, takes a very strong stand right now in saying that women should be treated properly. And, of course, this is what makes us come up against extremist Muslims, etc., who, of course, put women at a second level of importance, if even of importance, they're almost slaves. And so a government can take a moral stand where it is going to be persecuted because of it. And I think we already saw that in the Twin Towers. That is particularly because of the stand we take and the attempt to bring democracy into a world that is ignorant of it. Now, I really think that before a president of the United States makes a move, especially in other countries, he ought to have a top-flight theologian tell him what the results are going to be. And I don't know who presidents in the past have talked to in discussing whether to go to war or not to go to war against a group or a nation or whatever. But I'll tell you this. A first-year seminarian learns that the Muslim faith, Islam, it is not a two-kingdom system. That there's no such thing as Allah running the spiritual kingdom differently than he runs the temporal kingdom, such as in Christianity, where God's rules and his ways of justice in the temporal kingdom are quite different from the way he runs the spiritual kingdom. And we may many times mention of that. For example, just one quick, that if you steal gum from a drugstore, you won't get as big a punishment in the temporal area as if you steal money from a bank. However, in the spiritual area, it's the same punishment, eternal death, eternal damnation. And the forgiveness is the same, the death of Christ on the cross. So in that sense, and there are a multitude of differences between the two kingdoms, but the Islamic faith doesn't have that distinction. Due to what they call Sharia law, a Muslim is going to act, and everything works the same way in both the temporal and the spiritual kingdom. There's not that distinction that we have in Christianity. So if you think you're going to democratize a Muslim nation to the point that the United States is, you're nuts. It's never going to happen. You'd have to destroy all the Muslim believers first, because democracy in and of itself, especially as we practice it in the United States, makes men and women equal. Like we could have a woman president. We could have women walk around without veils. We could have all kinds of things that, if you're in a Muslim country, could mean the death of a woman if she did them. You cannot democratize a nation with Islam as its primary religion. So the most you can do is you can get rid of the problem. Desert Storm was a great example where the United States got in, cleaned up the mess, got Kuwait back on its feet, and then left. And that's what, in my opinion, should have happened with Saddam Hussein, rather than trying to stay in there and deal with the situation. The United States of America has got the kind of air power to take care of situations if you're going to have a real problem like Israel does. You've got a nuclear reactor being built somewhere, just go bomb it to smithereens. And then just leave the country. Now, you can see I'm a theologian, not a politician. There's a lot of holes in my arguments here. But what I'm saying, there is no hole in the religious part. that to try and take, it would be like invading a Christian nation like the United States of America and saying that man love groups are totally permissible, where little boys, you know, are placed and adopted into homes of men who want to you-know-what with them. See, there are areas like that in the world, like in the Scandinavian countries. But do you know how many Christians would maybe even go to war over that? We went over war over slavery. And all slavery was putting people in bondage. Yes, there were murders occasionally. But abortion is murder. And gay marriage is going to lead to so many problems. It's simply because God has set the world up in a certain way. And that's why the voice of the Christian needs to be pretty strong. Now, we're talking about secularization. What we're going to do when we get back is move to a topic where we're going to show a well-known pastor in the United States of America who unfortunately had a real opportunity to talk about the Christian faith, and he secularized his message. We're going to show you how he did that and give you some insight as to why maybe he did that. And then we've got some other materials here that we're going to be taking a look at, as well as some emails that came through. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel, where we're showing how the law of God is just being ignored by people these days, by many of the leaders. And therefore, the gospel forgiveness really can't even be said, because these people don't think that they're doing anything wrong. So you don't throw pearls to the swine. So we have a real task as Christians to try and wake people up and show them that the church of God is not to be replaced with a social function. Though occasionally Christians may act in social ways through their church, the real purpose of the church is to share the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I appreciate Arthur's call, because it gave me a chance to boast about the leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in making strides, and I'm quite sure it was quite effective in changing around in some areas of the country the view that gay marriage was appropriate. We need pastors and religious leaders who are not afraid to take a stand on the Word of God, so that the people in the pews are at least aware of what's going on. I'm Tom Baker, and we're all set to go to our break right now. Please stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.